Good morning, everyone. I want to take a chance to publicly thank God and thank all of you for the time of sharing we had last week. That was a tremendous service, wasn't it? It is so valuable for us to have times of reflection where we look back on all that God has been doing, times where we look forward and we pray for what we feel He may be leading us towards, and maybe most of all, times where we share with one another. That's what last week was. It was the church speaking to one another, accountability and life and encouragement. Well, from my first day with the staff here at Antrim, one of the themes that has emerged is that of prayer. We want to be a praying church. We want to be a church that knows how to pray, that delights to pray. And so in conversations with the staff, we decided, well, let's get our grounding through the fall, let's get through Christmas, and then let's start off the new year with a renewed emphasis on prayer. Here we are. What we would like to do is to take today and the next 2 weeks to focus on a series called The Life of Prayer. Right? 3 weeks. And of course, our hope is not just to do these 3 weeks and think about prayer a lot and then go back to the way life has always been. No, the hope is to use these 3 weeks as a launch pad for further growth and maturity, for something that we keep coming back to, but more and more having this be the norm, that we are a praying church. We know how to pray. We delight to do it. Prayer is who we are. A life characterized by prayer. A life that flows out of prayer. Let's be real for a minute, okay? Prayer is one of those things that is sometimes easier to talk about doing than it is to actually do. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever experienced this? It's easier sometimes to talk about praying than it is to do prayer itself. Have you ever been in a setting, maybe a Bible study, maybe a small group, but some Christian setting where somebody says, "Do you guys have any prayer requests?" And the group spends 15 to 20 minutes listing your requests and then 3, maybe 5 minutes actually praying. Has that ever happened for you? One of the pastors that I look up to the most recently said that one of my greatest lies as a Christian, in 40 years of Christian ministry, one of my most common lies is, "I'll pray for you." Right? I say it, but then I don't do it. "I'll pray for you." My greatest lie in 40 years of Christian ministry. Well, there's a bishop named J.C. Ryle back in the 1800s. Right? He wrote about 150 years earlier, and he said, "Prayer is a thing assumed as a matter of policy, but seldom actually practiced." We all know we're supposed to do it. We say we're going to do it. And when something bad happens especially, we don't want to just do nothing, right? We want to help. And so what do we say? "I'll pray for you." And then we walk away and we don't. It's a thing that's assumed as a matter of policy, but seldom actually practiced. There's nothing malicious about it. It's not like we're trying to trick people. We just forget. We don't. Even for me, in preparing this series, it has been the temptation to spend far more time reading about prayer, studying prayer, than to actually, you know, pray for the church, for the series. A few of us have vibrant, healthy prayer lives, but many of us know this is an area where our Christianity is not much different than it was from the first day we got started. So what do we do? Our text this morning is a single verse, Luke 11, verse 1. Luke 11 is his version of the Lord's Prayer. Verse 1 is the introduction, his setup to the Lord's Prayer. And we are going to see in one little phrase in the middle of the introduction how we can take our first steps in this life of prayer. Luke 11, verse 1. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.'" Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. We're going to look at 4 things this morning from that simple phrase in the middle of the verse. We are going to look first at a few thoughts on what it means to pray. Right? This object, the goal of the lesson. Lord, teach us. Teach us what? Teach us to pray. Focusing on what it really means to do this. We're going to look, number 2, we're going to focus on the ones who need to be taught how to pray. Lord, teach us. Right? Who are we? What is our situation? The circumstances, the need that we find ourselves in. Lord, teach us to pray, the learners. We're going to look three at this word, teach. Lord, teach us to pray. How is it that we are taught? What is the method? And last, we're going to look at the one who does the teaching. Lord, teach us to pray. All right? What our object is in prayer, the goal, who the learners are going to be, who are trying to reach it, how we're going to get there, the method, and then last, who the teacher will be, the one to take us there, the Lord. Lord, teach us to pray first, what it means to pray. There are lots of ways that you can describe, even categorize prayer. If you grew up in the church at all, there's a good chance that you were taught the ACTS acronym, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Remember learning that? If we grew up in the church, that's often how we think about it. And of course, there are other ways that we can approach prayer. But in a lot of regards, there are only two types of prayer. The first type of prayer is when you are still before God. You're quiet. You are contemplative. You are receiving from Him. You're basking in His glory. Right? It's this contemplative, still kind of prayer. The other kind of prayer is when you are talking to God. You are bringing your requests to Him. You're asking. You're praising. There are all other kinds of things we can do, but all of them at their heart are us talking to God. Right? Two different types. And in evangelical circles, we tend to emphasize that second type of prayer. Us talking to God. Us talking at God. You maybe were even uncomfortable when I started to describe the first type of prayer, the being still kind and contemplative. I could have made it worse for you if I had said the word meditative, right? We emphasize this second type where it's us talking to God, so much so that when we teach our children about prayer and we use that ACTS acronym, we think we're teaching them prayer, not one type of prayer, right? All these different ways that we talk to God. And certainly this first type of communing with God, sitting in His presence, being with Him, certainly that can be done incorrectly. It can be abused. Lots of Eastern religions do it. They do this meditation as a way of becoming one with the world around you, becoming one with the God who is the world, which really is no God at all. Eastern religions. And many Westerners even pick it up and try to use it as some sort of way to get in touch with our inner selves. God is within you. God is you, and you are God. And if we will just still ourselves long enough to hear the quiet voice within, we will recognize the divine and come to true self-understanding. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. Like, those things are unbiblical. But the misuse of a thing does not negate its proper use. Union with God as the goal of prayer is a thoroughly biblical idea, so long as we have the right concept of who God is. Here are a couple of examples. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? It's communion. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is not just telling your requests. This is encountering God's presence. And many Orthodox, thoroughly biblical Christians down through the years have written of encountering God's overwhelming presence in prayer. Sometimes it makes you want to shout and smile and stand up and dance. You can hardly keep still while you are praying. And other times it makes you somber and quiet and reflective. It stills you and makes you wait. But either way, prayer is communing with God, not just talking at Him. And yet, for the Christian faith, the way that this communion comes about, this mystical communion, for Christians, the way it comes about is never thoroughly wordless at all. It's never just getting alone with ourselves and being still. It's word-saturated from the beginning, isn't it? It begins with His Word. Right? It's our word back to Him. It is a conversation. It's conversing with God. You see, the more meditative types of prayer emphasize the nearness of God, His accessibility, His closeness, His imminence. But whenever we come to God and we ask Him to work, we present these requests and we call on Him to intervene in our lives, these are more prophetic types of prayer that emphasize, they rely on His transcendence, that He is above us, He's over us and beyond us. If He weren't, it would be silly to bring these requests to Him, wouldn't it? Because there'd be no reason to think He could do anything about them. And so prayer is also bringing our requests to God and watching Him answer and do things in our lives that we would never be able to explain any other way. It is a conversation that God starts in His Word, that we read, and then that forms the basis of our words back to Him. But the whole thing leads not just to answered questions, but to encountering the divine presence in our very lives. Right? So that's what Christianity puts on the table. Powerful, prophetic prayer where you get God-sized visions of what He's going to do and you bring these requests to Him and you watch Him answer, and the whole process is one of cause and effect. It's dynamic, it's effective, and also contemplative prayer, mystical prayer, where you do not just fill the room with your words, but you encounter the One who filled the room before you ever walked in, where you hear from Him. You receive Him, His love, what He has to give. Both of those things are what Christianity is after. They're what Christianity puts on the table. The problem, of course, is that so few of us encounter anything like that on any sort of regular basis in our daily lives, don't we? That is not the norm for us. Instead, we have to remind ourselves to pray, don't we? It's a struggle for us, not a delight. We do well for a little while, and then we slip again. We rush a few lines as we hurry through our day. We say, God help, as we just plow through our schedule, and we think, well, we said our prayer. When something awful happens, we stop and we pray, and we vow we'll do it more often, not just when things are bad. And then we go back to life as normal. We say, don't we? We say, I'll pray for you, and then we don't. And so we need to look at the ones who are to be the learners in this whole proposition. Lord, teach us to pray. The us, who are we? We need to take a good look at us, an honest look at our situation, and yet an encouraging look that God alone agrees to teach us. Who are we? We are busy people, aren't we? We are 21st century Americans. We are rushed. Sometimes, if we are honest, we are uncertain that prayer itself actually does anything, aren't we? The quickest way to tell what we really believe about prayer is how little we actually do it. If we really believed that God would do whatever it is that we pray for, and I'm not talking about getting a new car. Actually, that illustration was in here before Doug and Parv's request. That's a legitimate request. Right? But just a new fancier car all tricked out for us, right? Or lots of new toys. I'm not just talking about that, right? But spiritual requests formed by his word, that he would advance His kingdom, that He would save souls for spiritual maturity for the church. If we really believed that God would do whatever it is that we pray for, how much more often would we pray? But we think that maybe the things are just a coincidence. Or maybe God's just going to do whatever His will is. So what's it really matter whether I pray or not? One time I lost something. You ever have an experience like this? One time I lost something. And I'm looking, and I can't find it. And I finally stop and I pray. Whenever I finish praying, I look up, and right there the thing is, right? The piece of paper I needed right in front of me. And while part of me was grateful, there was also a part of me that thought, I guess I didn't need to pray after all. If I would have just kept looking, it would have been right there in front of me. Right? No, how ridiculous. Why not just be thankful that God answered the prayer? But this is what we do sometimes, isn't it? We see an answer to prayer and we think, well, maybe it was just a coincidence. There's another time when I lost something. And it doesn't happen that often, right? I promise. But there was another time that I lost something. And this time, it was something really valuable to me. And I don't have time to go through the whole story. All I will say is, this is not the wedding ring from our wedding day. You know what I mean? Right? I lost it. And so you know it mattered. I'm praying, and I'm praying, God, help me find it. And I never did. I never found it. And I was tempted to think the prayer didn't work, right? The prayer didn't do anything because I didn't find it. And I'm not saying those things are right. I'm saying this is what we do, isn't it? If the answer is yes, we think, well, maybe it would have happened anyways. And if the answer is no, we think, see, it didn't work. What difficult students he has to work with. Within this church, we have some people who are new to the faith. And some of them are excited about the prospect of prayer. They want to learn how to do it. They know they need to learn how to do it. We have some others who are new to the faith, and they don't even know that a life of prayer is something they're lacking at all. They need to be taught that they need to be taught how to pray, right? Different ends of the spectrum. We also have some people in this church who have been walking with the Lord for years, and they are already prayer giants, and they will not mind this series. I have never yet met a giant of prayer who did not delight to spend more time in it. A giant of prayer who did not delight to know that we were teaching others how to pray as well. So they will not mind this series. There are some who have been walking with the Lord and are giants of prayer. But there are others of us, maybe many, who have been walking with the Lord for years. And they know this area of Christianity is one where they have not grown. This area, prayer, is one where our Christian life does not match up with who it should be, this inner life of prayer. We're busy people, aren't we? We're distracted people. We're weak in faith. We're new and inexperienced. We're old and unchanged. Lord, teach us, these ones, teach us to pray. See how much we can identify with the disciples making the request. In this passage, they watch Jesus pray, and they know they don't have anything like that yet in their own hearts. They're new to this whole discipleship thing, and so they say, we're inexperienced, teach us. If you're new and ungrown, you can identify with the disciples in this passage. But also, they were religious, weren't they? They were Jews who had been walking in religion for years, and yet their prayer life was not what they knew it should be. And if Jesus taught them, if he taught them in the age before the Spirit was given, surely he will teach us now too, us who have his Spirit within us. Lord, teach us how to pray. 3, how he aims to do it, the method. O Lord, teach. Anytime you have a 4-point sermon, one of the points has to be shorter than it would be otherwise. This is the one that gets the axe, all right? Just a few thoughts to point out. First, in order for you to be taught something, there has to be something outside of you that is handed down and passed on. Some body of information or material, a technique or a skill you want to learn, a tradition that you're going to grow up in, there has to be something outside of you that is passed down to you. There was a move that was made in universities about 100 years ago, and it has trickled down to our high schools, and today, unfortunately, it is even in many church youth groups. But the move is to think that the chief role of an educator is not to make young people learn something external, but just to help them discover who they are already on the inside. Brent and I were talking about this earlier this week. It's such faulty thinking. It's a complete abdication of the educator's role. To be taught, there has to be information outside of you, a technique or a skill that you're being trained in that is being handed down. And no student ever, even the most creative innovators in any craft, no student ever completely starts from scratch. The experimenter, before he branches off into all these new techniques in the lab, first learns how to titrate, how to monitor pH, how to do all the little things that everyone has been doing for centuries. Right? You start off with what everyone else has been doing. The violinist, before she begins to improvise, she first has to learn the notes and the scales and the movement of the bow. Right? You always start with what is already known. To be taught something, you see, you want to learn how to pray? It can't just be self-generated. It cannot just be doing whatever you feel like doing on your own. Are you willing to enroll in Jesus' school? There are time-proven techniques that the church has. There are habits. There are patterns to be shown. This is not just going to be self-discovery. There has to be something outside of you handed down. You want to meet with the God of the universe in a room. You want to speak with God? It's going to have to be on His terms. It can't just be something we make up on our own. We have to be handed down a tradition that long predates us. We have to be taught. Very often, God will use another human being as the means to teach us. We have a men's mentoring ministry starting here. Be a part of it. Learn how to pray. Teach others how to pray. Very often, He's going to use human means. I'm not going to say much about this because we plan to do more about it in the third week, but every teacher has a classroom, don't they? Every teacher has some place where they meet with their students. So if you want to learn how to pray, you're going to have to find some room where you go regularly and you shut off the noise of the world and you get alone with Jesus and you learn how to pray. Right? Every good teacher knows the way you get a student to learn is by getting them to drill it in, to do the practice, to do the exercises. You can never just sit and listen to a lecture and get it all. You have to invest the time to do it yourself. You have to engage the material. And so whatever we say this week, if you want to grow in prayer, if you want to be taught, what is the next step for you? You know? What is the next step this week? If you're not praying at all, maybe it is starting to say a few lines of prayer every day. If you're praying these short little microwave prayers where we quick zap it and then go on with the rest of our day, maybe it's going to be setting aside a few moments, a few minutes together to say prayers that are really cooking, you know, that take time. And if you are already having prayer times, maybe a half an hour a day where you get alone with God, but you know you're doing all the talking, maybe the next step is for you to be still enough to actually listen and receive from Him. But whatever the next step is for you, I want to challenge you. When you leave today, talk with your family. Talk with one of your friends. Commit to something. What is the next step for you that you're saying, I'm going to commit to this over the next few weeks and I'm going to meet God in the place of prayer, my teacher? I mean, can you imagine if we as an entire church were to do this? Can you imagine what God might do in us? What He might do through us? Lord, teach us to pray. Last, if you are going to pray, if you are going to learn how to pray, you are going to have to approach Him as Lord. You're going to have to approach Him as Lord if you want to learn how to do Christian prayer. There is a scene in Star Wars, and I'm talking about one of the originals, not one of the newest ones, certainly not one of the ones that were released in the middle in the early 2000s. One of the original movies, there is a scene where Luke Skywalker is being taught to use how to use the Force. And his master, Yoda, wants him to raise a spaceship out of a swamp using only the Force. And young, virile Luke tries, and he just cannot do it. It's impossible, he says. He walks away. And old, seemingly decrepit Yoda, just the little guy, walks up to the plane. And using only the Force, he raises Luke's X-Wing out of the swamp and takes it over and sets it on level ground. And Luke is watching. He thinks, it can't be. It's impossible, isn't it? You cannot just raise planes out of bogs using only your hand. And so he walks over. He wants to make sure it's not a trick. He wants to make sure it's real. And he reaches out to touch it. And as his hand hits the metal, he says, I don't believe it. You know? I don't believe it. It's impossible. I don't believe it. And Yoda says, and we know who all the Star Wars junkies are because you've already started to mouth the answer, but Yoda says, that is why you fail. I don't believe it. That's why you fail. And that line of thinking has become so popular for us today. It makes so much sense to us. If it does not work, it must be that I did not believe enough. Right? I didn't believe, therefore I failed at it. And that line of thinking has slipped into our Christianity. It has shaped how we approach Christian prayer rather than the other way around. But we think if you believe strongly enough, you can make it happen. If you really believe, if you really have faith, then you can make it happen, whatever it is you pray for. And of course, the converse must be true as well. If it doesn't happen, if I fail, if I don't get the answer I want, it must be that I did not believe enough. I didn't have enough faith. I didn't have the right kind of faith. I didn't believe. I failed. But for all its emphasis on faith, the Bible is so much more nuanced about belief than that. So much more nuanced. You see, in the Bible, there are times when someone has great faith and they see a great answer to prayer. Great faith, great prayer. But there are also times, aren't there, when someone has great faith and they pray and they believe and they ask God and they trust and it doesn't work out the way they want, aren't there? Times where the answer is no. Not through any fault of their own, God just said no. And there are also times in the Bible, and I'll show you this in a minute, but there are also times in the Bible where someone does not have faith, they do not believe, and God says, that's why I'm not going to work. But there are also times in the Bible where someone does not believe, and God still mercifully intervenes and works on their behalf. Why? How could that be? How could it be that in biblical faith, there is no exact correlation between the person's approach and the answer they get? That sometimes great faith in Christianity is met with a yes, and other times great faith in Christianity is met with a no. And how could it be that in Christian faith, sometimes a lack of proper belief is met with a no, and sometimes a lack of proper belief is met with a yes? How could that possibly be? Because He is Lord, and I am not. You see, if me getting the exact right approach guarantees the outcome I want, that puts me in the driver's seat, doesn't it? It puts me in charge, in control. If I just get it right, then I can make sure it happens. Motion of the hand, lift the plane. But if, regardless of how I approach it, if He still has the right to do whatever He wants, if He has the right to do whatever He wills, well, that's what it means to be Lord, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego illustrate this in the Bible as clearly as anyone else. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're about to be thrown into a fire. Right? The situation is completely bleak, and they say, Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to rescue us from your hand. No doubt about it. Completely sure. Great faith. He's able to rescue us. We know it. And then what do they say? And even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. What are they saying? They're saying the level of faith we have is no guarantee He's going to answer the way we want. Even if He doesn't, our faith is not a magic formula to make sure we get the answer we're asking for. He calls the shots, not us. We can't do it on our own. And this is the substance of all true Christian prayer. This is the only way to learn how to do Christian prayer. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. A young man falls out of the window, hits the ground, dies. And Paul goes down and asks a great thing. And he has great faith when he asks it. And God raises the young man back from the dead. That same Paul, a few years later, tells us in 2 Timothy, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. I left a valued and loved co-worker sick. The same man who had raised somebody from the dead. An apostle who healed people simply when they touched Kleenexes that he had used says, I had to leave somebody behind because he was sick. Right? We are commanded to pray full of faith. We're commanded to pray authoritatively, but it is not a magic formula by which we get to twist God's arm and guarantee we get things the way we want. He is Lord. I am not. Christian faith is not the force. It is not. Master the technique, and then you can make it happen. Faith, if it is biblical faith, is always faith in somebody else calling the shots. And in the mystery of how He has chosen to relate to us, our prayer is a part of that. Our prayers really matter, but ultimately He decides, not us. He is Lord. The Bible radically confronts this idea that my belief, if I have strong enough belief, I can determine exactly what's going to happen. But amazingly, the Bible also confronts this idea that if I don't have it perfectly right, if I don't have exactly the perfect approach, that I am doomed to fail. This is so huge for us. And don't get me wrong, faith matters. Right? Faith for salvation, faith for knowing God. And there are times in Scripture when a lack of faith is a reason why the prayer is not answered. Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. A lack of faith is a serious issue. If your heart is not right before God, if you're cherishing sin instead of belief, you cannot expect your prayer is going to work. Right? It doesn't work that way. But it's so much more nuanced than just that as a blanket statement. Here's just one example. The whole story of Naaman. Remember the story of Naaman? He's being washed in the water and cleansed of leprosy. Naaman is not an example of great faith, is he? He's skeptical. He doesn't think it's going to work. That he's approaching his healing as something he can earn. If I bring the clothing, if I bring the money, I have to get what I'm asking for. And he's told to do this lowly thing, and he's not willing to do it. There's no way God's going to work through that. And he starts to leave. And the only reason he gets in the water is because his servants convince him, well, what's the harm in it? At least give it a try. And so this act of prayer, getting down in the dirty water and washing, is hardly an example of great faith. It's skepticism through and through. He doesn't think it's going to work. And what does God do? He heals him. He mercifully intervenes. The story is not about answered prayer being dependent on us getting our approach exactly right. It is an appeal to God's mercy. God heals Naaman precisely when Naaman didn't think anything was going to happen. The early church was praying for Peter to be released, and God answers and releases him. And Peter goes to the house where they are praying and knocks on the door, and the servant girl answers and hears his voice and thinks, well, there's no way that's actually Peter. Leave him outside. Go back in. Let's keep praying that God will, you know, release Peter. But right there he is. The lack of faith. But God does it. The father in Mark says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to believe, but in the very midst of it, I know there's unbelief in there too. I know I have unbelief. And what's the answer he gets? His son is healed. How can this be? How can it be that God would answer and be merciful even when we don't get our approach exactly right? How could he accept you and be your Lord if your approach is so far from perfect? How can the God of the universe sit in a room with you and bless you with the face of his countenance if we are not perfect in our belief in him? How could it be? Because there's another one, isn't there? Another one who was perfect. He walked this earth and he asked a prayer that he was perfectly justified in presenting. Father, take this from me. I'm praying for it. Take this from me. Perfectly justified in asking it. And he was denied. The answer he got was no. And this is the gospel, isn't it? A father looks down on a perfect son, asking a perfect prayer and gives him the answer he does not deserve so that he could hear your prayers though you are imperfect. So he could hear your prayers though your approach is not exactly the way it should be, and he could give you the answer you do not deserve. So he could give you the answer, yes. The gospel is a father not healing a son. Not delivering a son, so that even if your approach is not perfect, you might still receive his mercy and answer to prayer. And by the way, this is the thing that will allow you to trust him as Lord. If Christian prayer is turning over the reins and saying, you call the shots, not me, it begs the question, how can I trust him to do what's right? How can I trust him to do what's good by me? Philippians 2 says that the moment, the act by which Jesus receives the right to be called Lord is him giving up himself for us, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross for us. You can trust him to be Lord. You can trust him to call the shots because look at how far he has already given himself up for you. You want to grow in prayer over the next few weeks? Over the next few months, you want to grow in prayer? You have to see the one who, though he was perfect, he was denied. And you want to grow in prayer? You have to approach the one who has given up himself to make himself your Lord. Trust him. He Let him call the shots, because look at what he has done for you. Let us take these next few steps together over the next few weeks, over the next few months. Church, will you say with me in your hearts, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray together. In the quiet of the room, in your own seat, wherever you are right now, I want to invite you to say these lines, these very words to the Lord. Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, teach me, teach us to pray. In your own heart, would you ask him to show you whatever the next steps are for you in this season of life? Lord, what are the steps for me, for us, to go forward in learning to pray? And in your seat, right now, wherever you are, in your own chair, receive his Father love for you. He loves you. He accepts you in Christ. Receive all that he has for you. And know that this love awaits you every single day of your life. Even now in heaven, Jesus Christ is praying for you. Ah, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us in your school. Give us the true life of prayer in the weeks and months and years to come. Amen.